in this moment, in this time. Matthew 22, and as you do so, if you join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that it is infallible, inerrant. And Lord, that we can trust it to give us what you think and what you desire. For Lord, I know my heart doesn't often know what to do or how to respond. And when it does, it responds in the wrong way. And so Lord, we ask that this would be a time when our hearts would respond correctly. If there be any error in me or my preparation, Lord, I ask that you would let it fall to the wayside, that you would correct it before it even escapes my mouth. But Lord, we do ask that you would give us discerning hearts and minds, because we do sometimes get it wrong. And so, Lord, we ask for your mercy and your grace, and that you would be glorified and that we would be changed for our joy in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm sure most of us in this room have, at one point or another, had to sit through some sort of interview in our life. The most common would be for a job interview. And during the interview, they ask questions about experience, how you might handle certain situations, and try to get a handle on how fit you are for the job and how you would fit with the job that you are applying. Interviews are generally nerve-wracking because we are applying because we want a job, we need a job, and we're not always too sure of what they will ask or what things they are looking for that may not be presented in the job posting. Oftentimes, you can't fit everything that's expected, and so you're always wondering what special quality, what is underneath that they're looking for that can get me in there. But at the end of most job interviews, they always end, well, do you have any questions for us? And so this is a good time to ask questions that may help you understand the job more, or even take an opportunity to ask leading questions to show them that they'd, you know, be mistaken if they didn't choose you for the job, and seal yourself, if not the top candidate, a top candidate. And so after the past few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus, and we've seen Jesus counter a barrage of questions from religious leaders of his day. And now none of these questions were kinds of questions of in hopes of hiring Jesus. They weren't friendly questions. They were actually questions meant to tank him in his call to be Messiah. They were asked to discredit and get rid of him, but our Savior, he counters them like a master of debaters and answers each question with wisdom and truth and authority. And each and every time he leaves them speechless. They want to say something, but his answer just cannot be refuted. And so today we come to the end of the interview, so to speak. And it's Jesus' turn to ask a question of his questioners. And so Matthew 22, starting with verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And we find this happening in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before he is crucified. And so while the Pharisees are gathered, Jesus takes a moment to ask them a question. He asks them about the Messiah. He doesn't ask them about himself. He doesn't say, "I am the Messiah. What do you think about me?" He just asks them what they think about the Christ. Whose son is he? Now, this is not a strange question, and it's fairly straightforward, at least in the Pharisees' mind. The answer in their mind is easy. Of course, the Messiah is the son of David, the greatest king of Israel. The throne was promised to forever reside in the line of David. And we see a glimpse of it in 2 Samuel 7:16. And God says this to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. How long is forever? Forever. The poets and the prophets in the Old Testament affirm that the throne of David would pass on to his descendants. Psalm 89:4, Isaiah 11:1 and 10, Jeremiah 23:5. You can see it throughout that the son of David, his descendants, would sit on the throne forever. And so their answer is not new, it's not novel. I kind of envision their reaction in this moment after they answer, like, got him, nailed it. Because it was simple. It was not a complicated question. They were probably looking down on Jesus, thinking he's foolish to giving them such a softball question. But what they didn't realize that while their answer was correct, it was incomplete. Have you ever had that in school, that you got the right answer but not enough of an answer? That always frustrated me. I'm like, I know the answer, but I'm tired of writing. And so Jesus responds to their question by drawing their attention to Psalm 110. He says, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, there's a lot going on in Jesus' response that leads to the silence of the Pharisees. First, we need to kind of cover some background notes. Notice Jesus says that David writes this psalm in the Spirit. So immediately, Jesus is cutting out any possibility that David was mistaken or that there is an error in David's writing. There are more liberal, progressive scholars that try to deny that Psalm 110 is written by David and that it's inspired. However, Jesus here affirms that Psalm 110 is written by David according to the inspiration of God. And so, I don't know about you, but I'm going to take Jesus over liberal scholarship. And so he affirms it. And second, it was widely affirmed even by Pharisees and the teachers of that day that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. And what we mean by messianic psalm is it pointed and gave prophecy and future telling of the Messiah and what he would do, what he would be like, what to look for. And so Jesus confounds the Pharisees with a text that they can all agree on. It's not like they could say, well, that text not about the Messiah. Yeah, it is. And so Jesus is the master of defending on people's own turf. He used a passage of Scripture that they agreed upon as a messianic text to show that they didn't have a complete understanding of the Messiah. So in all of Jesus' answers up until now, and even in his question, he's showing, I'm not the one that is discredited. Discredited here, you are. And so not only is this Psalm 100, but Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. So let's just read the entire thing real quick. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of mourning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Church, if you ever struggle through the Old Testament and you think it's boring once you get to Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, keep at it because you get to Psalms and this is gnarly stuff. There's nothing boring about this promise of the Messiah. And so here we read, the coming Messiah will not just be a special human that is descended from David, or that he will even just be a great military leader. Right at the beginning of the psalm, David acknowledges that the coming Messiah will be even his Lord. And so in Jesus' day, one's ancestors were held in high regard, even higher esteem than oneself. And this was common to hold those that went before as higher. They believed that as time went on, the prestige and greatness of each generation diminishes. We even do that today. I mean, we call the greatest generation. It's not us. It was back then. One can be good, but one cannot be as excellent as your father or grandfather or great-grandfather or great-great-great-grandfather or great-great-great-great-grandfather or and so on and so forth. The further back you go is the better the generation. And we see this even in the Old Testament. There's a reason they referenced the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So it's strange that after all these years, after David, that the Messiah would be considered greater than David. And not only this, but who is David? He's the king. And when you're king, who's above you? Nobody. No one was in greater power or authority than the king. Who does a king call Lord? No one. Once someone is crowned king, all other authorities in the realm bow to them. And at this time even, David wasn't even subjected to other kings from afar, like future kings of Israel had to kind of pay homage. David had actually rid Israel of its enemies. What the Israelites should have done in the book of Joshua, David finally accomplishes, and yet he still calls someone Lord. And really, if you think about it, the only person the king should be calling Lord is God himself, because he was to be God's representative. So the reality is that the Messiah to come was more than a human descendant of David. And so this is a psalm intended to get the Pharisees to stop and realize their view of the Messiah is all too small and human. The coming of the Messiah will be God in the flesh. Now, Matthew doesn't say explicitly the Messiah will be God in the flesh, but the psalm itself seems to imply this God in the flesh reality. As one commentator put it, but if this God himself were to become human, as Matthew has insisted is the case, then we would be faced with a very different situation. If David's son is also David's master, then the warlike David Messiah of popular Jewish imagination will be, after all, one who will bring the saving, healing rule of this Creator God to the whole world. And the enemies that he will put under his feet, as Psalm 110 insists, will not be the nationalist enemies of an ethnic people of God, but the ultimate enemies of the whole human race, and indeed the whole world. In other words, sin itself and death which it brings. And he even goes on to continue, and I love this, he goes into unarmed combat on the cross to defeat his enemies. And so the Messiah is greater than not only one's physical enemies, but also greater than the spiritual enemies of sin, Satan, and death. The Pharisees did not have a complete view of the Messiah. And to be honest, neither do many in our society today. I want to share with you the reality that this is still a problem today. And it's not just a small problem. This is significant that we don't recognize who Jesus is. And some of these views you may recognize and some of you not, but many people, even those who claim to be Christian, deny the truth about Jesus. And so there's a big name of the Anthroposophical Society, led by Rudolf Steiner, who is an occult medium. And he says that Jesus was an ordinary man who at 30 received the Christ's essence. Sounds good. I have no idea what that means. But if you ever hear someone kind of say, Christ essence, or use the word essence a lot, or consciousness, it's New Age view of thought, and you know, Oprah's big into that type of stuff. She has this Eckhart Tolle guy on all the time, and they're into this essence and consciousness, and it's New Age trying to get its way into Christianity. And they say it's compatible, but as you'll see, most of these are actually New Age views. And so the New Age spirituality is not at its base compatible. And you see that in yoga, and I'm just going to say, you can do yoga without the spiritual aspect, but it's really, if you separate the spiritual aspect of yoga, it's called stretching. But this is, don't hear me say, don't do yoga. Just be aware that the philosophical and the religious pieces of it are not compatible with Christianity. So stretch and breathe to the glory of God, but just be careful of what some of those, the getting into it deeper, and Reiki and other Eastern New Age things. I mean, even Muslim theology teaches that Jesus was a prophet. However, not the equal of Moses or Muhammad. And the Center for Spiritual Awareness, led by Roy Eugene Davis, says Jesus was an enlightened soul and men must be awakened to their own Christ nature within them. Christian Science, okay, it's even got the name Christian in it, teaches that Jesus was a mere man who demonstrated a divine idea, but his blood cleanses nothing. The Church of the Living Word leader, John Robert Stevens, considers himself God's chief, himself, okay, so he put his own title in there, himself God's chief mediator and intercessor. The Church Universal and Triumphant, with Elizabeth Clare Prophet as leader, says Jesus is a man with Christ consciousness, there you are, one of many men who have achieved that level. Freemasonry says, quote, we tell the sincere Christian that Jesus was but a man like us. The Hare Krishna says Jesus is just another guru. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is the creator, being Michael the Archangel. And I always wondered about that, and if that's kind of just what we've made up. But I actually, about a year or two ago, got a pamphlet in my door, and it actually said in there, it said, Jesus Christ, and then in parentheses, Michael the Archangel. And so Michael the Archangel and Jesus are the same thing in Jehovah's Witness. And the Mormons say he is created spirit brother of Lucifer, you know, Satan. Scientology teaches that Christ achieved as a man, quote, a state of clear but not the highest state of an operating Thetan. The Unification Church leader, Sun Myung Moon, and I always grew up learning them that they're called the Moonies, says Christ must achieve perfection, and he will do it by marrying and having perfect babies. And by the way, Sun Myung Moon was going to be the guy to do it. The Unitarians teach that Christ was a man. And then this one I think was my favorite. And the sacred mushroom of the cross, led by John Allegro, says Jesus Christ was a mushroom. And his basic desire in his book was to say that Christianity has its roots in the use of psychedelic mushrooms. There's a fungus among us. I couldn't resist, I'm sorry. The Messiah is a fun guy. That's even better. Nice. The Messiah is the son of David, but also more. The only way that David could speak to his own human offspring and call him Lord would be if his offspring was more than a mere man. So what does this reality mean for you? What is your reaction to the greatness of God's Messiah? Is it the cold silence of the Pharisees? Erica and I always hesitate doing this because I don't want to necessarily just make a blanket statement that everything Erica and I watch is the best, and that's a confession for you guys. But we finished the series The Crown on Netflix. I'm not going to say go and watch it. I'm not going to do that. But the first season and the whole thing, but the first season is about Queen Elizabeth II coming to reign at the age of 25, and at her coronation, she sits on the throne called King Edward's Chair. Okay, just so you know, that's not Pastor Mike's chair. All right, just so you know, I don't think I'm king. It's nice and big and pretty, but that's just where I find it to park it because I don't want to stand for the whole time. But King Edward's Chair, and listen, church, if I'm here for my eternity and I die as pastor of this church, don't name anything in this church after me. Not that I'll be that great of a pastor that you'll want to, but please don't. I'm asking. Don't make a special wing or special building and say Pastor Mike's room or place. Just move on. Enjoy worship. I'll meet you in the kingdom. Don't do it. But King Edward's Chair, they love to have things in the monarchy. And it was built in 1926, and all but two English monarchs sat on it for their coronation. And the thing is huge and wooden. And when you sit on it, it's almost like the chair engulfs you. No one, no king, no human king, and I think there's a reason for this, can fit in that chair. If you can fit in that chair, we've got to talk about 21-day fix. No one can fill that chair. There is no one on earth. Because being king or queen is a momentous responsibility. No mere human can fill the throne of God's kingdom. King David couldn't even fill it. Trump, even if he thinks he can, cannot fill it. Obama couldn't fill it. Your spouse, your kids, your job, your pastor cannot fill the throne of God. And so those are not the things we look to and we worship. This is huge. It's huge. That throne stands for eternity. And it is the throne before all heads and knees will bow. And it is only Jesus Christ that can sit upon it. So how are we to live? How are you to live in light of this reality? And so I just want to end with a few questions. Has commitment to this great Messiah ever led me or you to sacrificing something to worship or serve him? Is he just an addition to our obituary at the end of life? And oh, by the way, they were a member of this church or they were a Christian? Has Jesus, being the great Messiah who stepped out of glory of heaven to take upon your sin, brought you to worship today? Or is this just part of the schedule? Is it just part of what you grew up doing? Is it to make a statement to family? Why are we here even today? Is the greatness of Jesus that brings us to worship? Is it the greatness and majesty of Jesus that makes us sacrifice a few more hours of sleep, miss a tournament, sacrifice something that we might enjoy but acknowledge that it draws us away from Christ, or at least obscures our vision of him? And so, church, how is Jesus, being God in the flesh, Lord, greater than all rulers, powers, and authorities, going to impact your heart, your life, now? Not when you die. Don't worry about that. That's going to take care of itself. But how does this grip my heart? Because, church, I will be honest. Once even I, as your pastor, leave this room, it's hard to think about this. Because we get back into the routine, we get back into the schedule, we think about what I've got to get back to on Monday morning, Tuesday, what do I have, what do we need to get? And it's difficult to always have before us who this great God is, because he's really given us a lot of freedom to live our life. He's given us a lot of freedom to do what we want with our time. But what we do with our time, whether it's vacation time, whether it's free time, whether it's work time, do we dwell upon the greatness of God? And does that help guide us in what we find our hands and feet doing? Do we have a complete picture of who Jesus is that compels us to live differently, that compels us not even just emotionally, but we have a great picture because church, the picture of Scripture paints a really fantastic view of this King of Glory dwelling in heaven with in a throne room that decides to leave that, okay? Because just think about your best life now, not in the Joel Osteen way, but what would it take to just get you to live on cloud nine, no problems, no worries, and then to leave that to live with you, to live with me, to live with your cranky neighbor, to live with your boss. He did that because he had to, because as we've been talking about, Jesus didn't just die to wipe the slate clean, but because he desires a people, because he desires you. And so not only is he transcendent and majestic of a being, but he is so wanting a people that he leaves the glory of heaven to come down and spend time on this earth for you so that you would repent of your sins, the fact that we don't follow him, and come to him for forgiveness so that the future is bright and the future is everlasting with him. And we looked at that before Easter on Palm Sunday, that the end of Revelation says that God will dwell with his people, not just any people, but his people. The God of heaven left heaven. We're all concerned about getting there. God left it to save us so that we can be in a kingdom with him. That is the glory. That is the majesty. That is the full picture of God in the flesh. And so what are you doing with that now? And I'm not just doing this so you'll sign up for nursery, that you'll sign up to teach kids or lead a youth group or sweep the parking lot. We need that. But I'm asking this, and we need to ask this, for how we live our life come Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday and then Monday and then Tuesday. It gets into a routine, and Christ is more than a routine. He is the God-man who sacrificed himself and rose again for our forgiveness of sins and our joy in him. And so will you sacrifice something for him? And this isn't a sacrifice like let's come up, I've got a few goats out back, and we're going to... No, that's not what we're talking about. But what are we going to do? What sin do we need to lay at his cross? What hobby, desire, obscures our view of his greatness? And will you serve him, not just in the church, but in the community? Because, church, our community needs him, not just these four walls. Will you proclaim him to your kids, to your spouse, and not on a Jesus wouldn't do that type of way to your spouse, but a, listen, how is our life going to be in Christ? Because the other option, church, is what the Pharisees did. Silence. And so, church, how are we going to respond today? Worship or silence? And so, Father, we thank you that you stepped down out of glory to dwell with man, all in his sin, to take on the form of a man, the form of a servant, to live a life that is perfect in our place and die a perfect death in our place and then rise in a perfect resurrection and sit at the right hand of our perfect God. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus. May our hearts and our minds see who he is and live a life of response to that as we join him on mission to show who he is to a world that needs him as our king and our leader and no one else. In Jesus' name we pray.